Our scripture reading will be from the New Testament, will be in Hebrews 7. So you may want to turn there, certainly, to follow along as I'll be preaching from that passage later. Last week, we were in Hebrews 6, the last bit of it, verse 13 to verse 20. And we saw how God has made salvation sure to us. Remember the two ways. He made salvation sure first by saying, "Blessing, I will bless you." He promised that he would bless us. And then, to make it even more sure, he swore an oath that he would do that. God himself, who could only swear by his own name because there's no one of greater authority that he can swear by, swore by his own name. And the reason he did it, you remember, because it was his intention to make it sure to us that we might have strong consolation. That was his whole reason for doing that. He went and had that, made the covenant there that we read about in Genesis 15, where he passed between the parts and basically took an oath of malediction that, "Oh, let me be torn apart." God Almighty said this, "If I don't do what I have promised to you." So that we, coming to Jesus, those who have fled to him for refuge, can be certain that Jesus will save them. Absolutely no question about it. He's the one who does the saving, and he will not fail. Any that come to him, he will not cast out. He wants us to have strong consolation so that we can serve him in this world where there's so much opposition. Christ has gone into the very presence of God, we saw, as a forerunner, which is something that the Levitical priests didn't do. They just went into the presence of God that was symbolized in the temple that was made with man's hands. Jesus went into the very presence of God, but he went as a forerunner. The Levites, the high priest, didn't go in as a forerunner. He went in for a moment to offer the sacrifice of atonement, and then he rushed back out because he didn't really belong there at that point. But the Lord Jesus has gone and sat down at the right hand of the Majesty on high as a forerunner, which means preparing the place for people that are going to come after him. That's what he's doing. He's making all things right. And again, he will not fail. He is the agent that brings the blessing that God has promised to his people. He is the one who does that, and we're led to be confident in him. He has become a high priest forever, the chapter concluded, after the order of Melchizedek. And it's in him that we rest. I would remind you that previously the one who wrote Hebrews had started to speak about him being in the order, a priest after the order of Melchizedek. And he hesitated because he considered those who were his readers and he thought, "I don't know if they're going to get anything out of this." He paused because he was concerned that those who read the letter might not be able to receive the rich, glorious truths about the Savior that he was getting ready to present. He exhorted us as readers, particularly the ones he was writing to, but then that exhortation applies to all of us who read it now, that it will take diligent effort on your part to learn about the glories of our Savior that are presented here in Hebrews. These are not things that you can just kind of casually take a glance at and come away and it'll all be beneficial. No, this is a matter of things that are more difficult and hard to understand. He exhorted us then that we will have to work hard. The issue is not one of mental ability either. Don't hide behind that and say, "Oh, I'm not really very smart, so I can't understand these things." No, it's of sluggish commitment to Christ is the issue. You don't have to be super intelligent to know someone well. Even sometimes, as the Bible teaches us, it's the little children and the people who are not so well learned that know Christ the best. So it's an issue of a spiritual attitude and where we are in our hunger of wanting to know him. We need to be earnest about wanting to know Christ, and we need to be eager to understand all that he is to us, or we won't gain anything from this section that we're looking at now. That was his warning to us. And of course, he gave us some other very solemn warnings related to that, of dangers of being sluggish and disinterested in the things of Christ. So I hope that after the preparation that the author of the Hebrews has given us, that you're now ready to receive the things that we're beginning to look at now. He's going to now, after all this time of delay, begin to talk about the Christ as a priest after the order of Melchizedek. So receiving what is graciously given in this passage demands much of you. The time has come to consider Christ a priest after the order of Melchizedek. Give careful attention then as I now read to you the passage that we'll be looking at. It's just the beginning of his discourse about this. We'll look at the first 10 verses today of Hebrews chapter 7. Here is the word of God. Hebrews chapter 7, verse 1. For this Melchizedek, king of Salem, priest of the Most High God, who met Abraham returning from the slaughter of the kings and blessed him, to whom also Abraham gave a tenth part of all, first being translated king of righteousness, and then also king of Salem, meaning king of peace, without father and without mother, without genealogy, having neither beginning of days nor end of life, but made like the Son of God, remains a priest continually. Now consider how great this man was, to whom even the patriarch Abraham gave a tenth of the spoils. And indeed, those who are of the sons of Levi who receive the priesthood have a commandment to receive tithes from the people according to the law, that is, from their brethren, though they have come from the loins of Abraham. But he whose genealogy is not derived from them received tithes from Abraham and blessed him who had the promises. Now beyond all contradiction, the lesser is blessed by the better. Here, mortal men receive tithes, but there he receives them, of whom it is witnessed that he lives. Even Levi, who receives tithes, paid tithes through Abraham, so to speak, for he was still in the loins of his father Abraham when Melchizedek met him. Thanks be to God for his precious word. May we receive it with great benefit and consider it now with carefulness as we look to see what God would reveal to us about Christ, what he has revealed to us about Christ in these words. This passage teaches us that Christ is the priest after the order of Melchizedek. It is an entirely different order of priesthood than that of Levi, an infinitely higher order that none but the Son of God is able to occupy. The purpose of this passage is to set forth to us the glory of our Jesus as the Son of God, whose name is Melchizedek, King of Righteousness. We will look at three things that are revealed about the glory of our Jesus here. First, Jesus is revealed as the priest who actually restores us to God Most High. Second, our Savior Jesus is revealed as the priest who is of eternity. And third, our Jesus is revealed as the priest who excels all others in greatness. We are great sinners, and therefore we need a great priest, because the purpose of the priest is to reconcile sinners to God. I really appreciate the way that Dr. Legan Duncan presents this text in a sermon that he preached on it. He said, "You need to know how great a Savior your Savior is, and you need to know how great a priest your great high priest is, because you've come here today with big problems and you have big sins, and you need to know that you have a Savior and a priest who is big enough to deal with them." And that is ultimately why the author of Hebrews is writing these words. Ready yourself then to learn about the glories of your Savior. It will bring great, strong consolation to you. Be like a runner then, getting ready for an important race as we go to consider who Jesus is. We need to have a readiness to behold him in his glory as he is revealed in this passage as we look at it. So first, as I mentioned, our Jesus is revealed as the priest who actually restores us to the Most High God. See how verse 1 describes him as a priest of the Most High God. For this Melchizedek, king of Salem, priest of the Most High God, who met Abraham returning from the slaughter of the kings and blessed him. So this, of course, refers to the account that we read earlier in Genesis 14. It clearly points to it when there was the war with the four kings that against the five kings, and that Abraham went and rescued the five kings that had been defeated and or their people. So Abraham had gone to rescue particularly his nephew Lot, who had suffered with his fellow countrymen when these kings, four kings, came through to rob them and to take them as slaves. Abraham, we saw, it's interesting, he had 318 trained servants in his own that were born in his own household. It tells us how big Abraham's household was. And they could fight, in other words. And with God's help, he was able to conquer these kings and bring Lot and his countrymen and all the things that had been taken and more besides back with them. But as soon as they return, then they meet this priest named Melchizedek. And he is described as the priest of the Most High God. Abraham acknowledges him as a priest, giving him a tithe of all the spoils. And this priest blesses Abraham, as well as provides him and the others with bread and wine. Now, the appearance of this priest is striking, because this is the first time in the Holy Bible that we encounter a priest. And he just kind of drops in here. He seems to come out of nowhere. There is no description of what a priest is or how he was appointed or where he was supposed to serve. He just shows up when Abraham returns in victory with Lot and the others. It is not that they did not know at this time about offering sacrifices for sin and kind of the work that a priest does. In fact, from the time of the fall, the head of the home was appointed to offer sacrifices in behalf of his family. And we see that going on regularly. We see it with even Cain and Abel when they come as a matter of course to present their offerings to God. And then we see it with Noah after the flood when he offers sacrifices to God there with his household. We see it with Job, who regularly did this because his sons may have sinned, his children may have sinned. And so when that man grew old that was the head of the home, then it was customary that his firstborn son would take on that responsibility for the household. We have all these examples then, or certainly Abraham does this, and Isaac and Jacob do this for their household, for their family. But in no case do we have a priest who does this for multiple families. Until now, there may have been such, but we don't have them recorded for us in the scripture and not in the flow of God's people that we have account of, not until Moses. Is it that others, rather than the firstborn son, are appointed to be priests in more of a public kind of service? And so this mysterious priest shows up here. He seems to be a priest for everyone. And he is treated as such. We have been reminded in Hebrews already that a priest is one who offers sacrifices to God for the sins of the people that he's representing. Abraham was familiar with each man doing this in his own household, as I have described. But now here is this Melchizedek who comes to serve as a priest to Abraham and the five kings and the peoples of the cities that have been delivered. It's important that this Melchizedek is said to be priest of the Most High God. That's an important point. He's priest not just of some god somewhere. There was a whole lot of idolatry at this time, and this is really surprising because, as you know, the whole world was given over to idolatry, it seems, by this time. Even Abraham had been engaged in that. His father was an idol worshiper, and Abraham grew up in that home. The post-flood families had drifted into idolatry. Abraham had been called out by the grace of God and set apart to serve the Lord. But here is this priest who is also serving the one true God, called the Most High God, El Elyon. We are surprised to see that there is such a man at this time. Hebrews tells us then that Jesus serves as a priest after the order of Melchizedek, this one that shows. Melchizedek's name teaches us about Jesus, that he is the King of righteousness and peace. The author to the Hebrews draws that out from this passage. Jesus Christ is revealed to us in the kind of priest that he is. We're told that his name Melchizedek means King of righteousness. Of course, Melech is king, and Tzedek is righteousness. And he is, his name, King of Salem, his title, King of Salem, means King of Peace. So in a way, that's kind of like what we saw in the Song of Solomon, isn't it? That Solomon's name is the Prince of Peace. So these names reveal to us that our Jesus, who is a priest after the order of Melchizedek, is both King of Righteousness and King of Peace. Now, this certainly means that he is both a righteous king and a peaceful king, a peaceable king. These are admirable qualities. You don't have to go far to find a corrupt king who stirs up strife and division. Here is a king that is righteous and upright rather than corrupt, and who is also not a greedy tyrant, but one who brings, who looks for the good of his people, who loves peace. But, you know, where can you find a king like this? There's not very many of them. But these titles indicate more than that. They indicate something very important, because this king is also a priest. It is not only that he is a godly king who is righteous and a man of peace. It is that he is a king who procures both righteousness and peace for his people. He makes his people righteous and brings them into an estate of peace. He serves as a priest and offers sacrifices to make the people he serves righteous and to bring shalom to them. Righteousness is mentioned first. As a king of righteousness, Jesus is a priest who is able to take his sinful people and make them righteous. Jeremiah 23, 4 through 6 describes him like this. I will set up shepherds, the Lord says, over them who will feed them, and they shall fear no more, nor be dismayed, nor shall they be lacking, says the Lord. Behold, the days are coming, says the Lord, that I will raise to David, okay, out of the house of David, a branch of righteousness. So here's a righteous branch. Like we said, he is a righteous individual. A king shall reign and prosper and execute judgment and righteousness in the earth. In his days, Judah will be saved and Israel will dwell safely. Now this is his name by which he will be called, the Lord our righteousness. So in other words, it's not just the king that is personally righteous, but it is the people that he represents that are also righteous in him. He is the Lord, Yahweh, our righteousness, which is quite a name to call a man, isn't it? He's called that because he makes others righteous, something only the Lord, Yahweh, can do. As our king, he represents us, and he is righteous. So rather than being sinful, we're represented by him who is righteous. As our priest king, he offers his sacrifice. He offers himself to take away our sin, to atone for our sin. We who are guilty and condemned, corrupt and in bondage to sin, are by him declared righteous. He mediates God's promised blessing. Again, the blessing that we learned about last week. I will surely bless you, God promised and God swore. We saw then that he would do this. Melchizedek is the one through whom That blessing is mediated, and it includes the blessing of righteousness. When God blesses someone, if he doesn't make them righteous, that's not much of a blessing, is it? Whenever God says he's going to bless someone, that means he's going to make them righteous. Because there's no real blessing unless you're made righteous. If you're still condemned in God's sight, then there's no blessing for you. He is a priest who is the king of righteousness, and so he becomes the Lord our righteousness. Now, peace is mentioned next. He is the king of Salem. When Jesus makes us righteous, that brings us peace. Isaiah 32:17 makes the connection between righteousness and peace. Beautifully does so. It's a beautiful passage. The work of righteousness will be peace. And the effect of righteousness, quietness and assurance forever. So peace there is related to quietness and assurance forever. Beautiful words to hear in a tumultuous world. Romans 5:1 makes the same beautiful connection. Therefore, it says, having been justified by faith, justified means made righteous. Okay, having been made righteous by faith, we have what? Peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. Melchizedek, the king of righteousness and the king of peace. Peace in the Bible is that glorious condition of wholeness that comes to those who are made righteous by Christ, where everything ultimately becomes as it should be. Things are not as they should be, are they? Our lives are not as they should be in this ruined, fallen world. But the King of righteousness brings us and promises to bless us, which means not only does he make us righteous, but he also brings this wholeness to us. You're reconciled to him so that you can enjoy him. You are restored and made whole so that you can begin to live a beautiful life of holiness that he will bring to perfection by his gracious work. Melchizedek, the king of Salem, brings righteousness and peace together for the people that he serves. Our Jesus is a priest after the order of Melchizedek, the king of righteousness, the king of peace. How glorious he is. The king of righteousness, the king of priests, a priest to bring about both righteousness and peace for his people. No priest but Melchizedek can actually do that. Now let's look at the second way the glory of our Jesus is revealed. Our Jesus is revealed here as the priest of eternity. Melchizedekian priesthood is a priesthood of eternity. Now I say of eternity, not just that it goes on forever, but it is wrought out of eternity. It is of eternity. That is its origin, its foundation, this priesthood. It's not like the Levitical priesthood that came about when God appointed it a certain time in the world and went on until a certain time when it ended. No, this is something that is of eternity. In verse 3, it is revealed that our Jesus is from eternity. It says he is there, that he is without father, without mother, without genealogy. The Levites had to show that they were of Levi, that they were born of the tribe of Levi before they could serve. There is no mention of where Melchizedek is from. We might suppose that it is merely that his parentage and pedigree is not mentioned. But Hebrews 6:3 goes on to say that he has neither beginning of days nor end of life. He is of eternity. There is some sense in which the priest, who is a priest after the order of Melchizedek, is from everlasting to everlasting. As Micah 5:2 put it, his goings forth are from of old, from everlasting. Some versions say even from everlasting. He is transcendent, without beginning or end, something that is true only of deity. All other things are created. The Son of God is not created. The Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, the only ones who are not created. The angels are created. Human beings are created. Animals are created. Material things are created. But God is uncreated. Many hold that the author of Hebrews simply uses the fact that neither the birth and death nor the beginning and end of Melchizedek are mentioned in the passage in order to use that fact that he's not mentioned to present this Melchizedek as a picture of the eternal nature of Jesus. But if the real Melchizedek who came to Abraham is different than the Melchizedek that the author of Hebrews says he is, if he is just a man with parents, but it is just that his parents are not mentioned, it seems odd for him to be used as an illustration of a priesthood that is eternal. It seems much more consistent with what is revealed to say that Melchizedek is a pre-incarnate Christ. When he appeared to Abraham, he as yet had no father and mother. He was from eternity. He was yet to be born a man. And that had to happen for him to be our priest. Indeed, it was necessary that he be born flesh. That had to happen for him to represent human beings. He had to be one. For him to die for human beings, he had to be one. The Son of God can't die in his own nature, and he had to represent us. But the one who was to do this was none other than the divine Logos, the eternal Son of God. And here he appears to Abraham as the one who is yet to become flesh and dwell among us, the one who is of old, of everlasting, from eternity. We know that he appeared as a man in a pre-incarnate way, like before he was conceived in the womb of the Virgin Mary, when he was made flesh, that he appeared to people at different times in a pre-incarnate form of a human being. He represented himself on several occasions. For example, just go a couple of chapters over, four chapters over from where we read to Genesis 18. Three men come to visit Abraham. And then it is said one of them that he is Yahweh, that he is the Lord. He is the divine Logos, the Son of God. And he reveals himself as he presents himself to Abraham as a man. When Isaiah saw the Lord sitting on a throne in Isaiah 6, that glorious vision, he didn't see what God is like in his essence, because you can't see God in his essence. He saw a representation of God that was given. It was a glorious representation, but we're told in John 12:41 that he saw the glory of Christ there. So Jesus again presented himself in this way. Making pre-incarnate appearances is not something that the Son of God never does. Now, I do not wish to be overly dogmatic that Melchizedek is a pre-incarnate Jesus. Most, I will admit, do not hold this, especially today. Many more of the early church fathers held it. But having studied the arguments of those who do not believe this to be a pre-incarnate Christ, I am with a fair number in the early church that do believe that, and a few that believe it today. Nevertheless, okay, whether you accept that or not, all are agreed that are biblical exegetes that Melchizedek at least represents the eternal divine nature of Christ. Because without father, without beginning, without mother, without ending, that is a divine being represented as what constitutes the order of Melchizedek. The conclusion of verse 3 is that being made like the Son of God, he remains a priest forever. Okay, always a priest forever. I'm going to go into that more as we go later on in Hebrews. But that's what is revealed to us about Jesus, our priesthood. Eternal priesthood is an essential component of Melchizedekian priesthood. And if the order of Melchizedek requires that one be eternal, and it certainly seems that it does, then the divine Son of God is the only one who, properly speaking, is a priest after the order of Melchizedek. And if the Melchizedek that he met is not an eternal one like that, then he's not himself actually a priest after the order of Melchizedek. In that he is utterly unique, and if Melchizedek is not Christ, then he is not actually a priest after the order of Melchizedek. That's what I'm saying, but only appears as such because his genealogy is simply not mentioned. That Jesus is a priest forever, though, assures us that there has never been and that there never will be a time when he is not able to make us righteous and to give us peace. He always lives to make intercession for us. He is a priest forever. He never goes off the job. His work makes the blessing that God has sworn to give to his people certain, not only in the moment, but in all time. Notice how it says that Melchizedek is made like the Son of God. Now, this is where really the major objection to Melchizedek being the eternal Son of God is found, because it says that Melchizedek is made like the Son of God. So the primary argument that I don't think is a strong argument is that you cannot be like someone if you are that one. Now, that makes sense in itself. But when we look at how the Bible uses this kind of phraseology, we see that it often refers to something being like something else when it is that thing that it's like. It's actually common. For example, in Revelation 1:13, John says, he tells us what he saw in his vision. In the midst of the seven lampstands, one like the Son of Man, clothed with a garment down to his feet and girded about the chest with the golden band. And of course, what he saw was, in fact, the Son of Man, the Son of God. That was what he saw. But he says it was like the Son of Man. And likewise, in Daniel 7:13, Daniel says of Christ, "I was watching in the night visions, and behold, one like the Son of Man coming with the clouds of heaven. He came to the Ancient of Days, and they brought him near before him." Now, clearly, the one that Daniel saw that was like the Son of Man was the Son of Man. He was not just like him and therefore not him. He was him. And everyone pretty much holds that the one like the Son of Man that came up to the Ancient of Days and sat at his throne was the Son of God. Another example is in Philippians 2:7. We know that Jesus came in human flesh, that he was conceived and born of a woman. Yet when Philippians 2:7 speaks of this, it says that he made himself of no reputation, having been in the form of God, taking the form of a bondservant and coming, what? In the likeness of men. It uses the same root word that we have in our passage. So the word like or likeness has the same root as the word like in our verse when it says that Melchizedek was made like the Son of God. But again, whether it is the Son of God or not that appeared to Abraham, the one thing that is certain, Melchizedek is used to teach us that Jesus, our priest, is eternal, that he has neither a beginning or an ending, and so remains a priest continually in our behalf. How glorious it is to have none other than the divine Logos as our priest forever. Nothing can keep him from doing his work. His work will never cease. If we are reconciled by him, that reconciliation will be maintained forever and ever. How sure we can be that as the King of righteousness, he will always make sure that we are righteous, and that as the King of peace, he will make sure that we have full peace, full wholeness, full shalom that is brought to us at last. Again, going back to God's promise, blessing, I will bless you. That's God's promise that he swears. And it's by this one that is a priest after the order of Melchizedek. The third thing that we're shown about the glory of our Jesus in this passage is his surpassing greatness. Verse 4 says, "Now consider how great this man was." Then from verse 4 to verse 10, his surpassing greatness is shown. How it is that we see that he is great. Okay, the greatness of him compared to others. It's a relative greatness. His greatness is demonstrated in three ways. First, that Abraham paid tithes to him. Abraham is the man that God singled out in all the world to be the father of the faithful, of both Jew and Gentile, we're told, of both, the circumcised and the uncircumcised. There are few that are greater than he. Yet here he is paying tithes to this Melchizedek that shows up as a priest. At this time in redemptive history, tithes were given directly to God. They were offered as sacrifices to acknowledge that everything that they had come from God. So you would offer up offerings to him from your crops and everything. Yet here is Abraham giving a tithe of all the spoils of war to this Melchizedek, this priest that was now standing between Abraham and God. Between Abraham and God, the man that God directly said he would bless and that through him the blessing would come to all nations. Hebrews 7:4 draws our attention to this. It says, now consider how great this man was, this Melchizedek, to whom even the patriarch Abraham gave a tenth of the spoils. Even Abraham did this. But that's not all. It goes on. It goes on to say that under the law, the Levites were especially set apart and designated to be priests who offer sacrifices for the people, in behalf of the people, for the forgiveness of their sins. For this reason, it was commanded that tithes were to be given to them by their brethren whom they represented. They did the work that the father of the home had previously done, and they were supported by the tithes of the people because they were doing this service in God's house. But here Melchizedek is such a great one that Abraham himself, from whom the Levites came, pays tithes to him, showing that Melchizedek was a priest of all the priests that God later appointed, the Levites that he appointed under the law. So here is a priest to Abraham and to all the priests of the Old Covenant. This is a remarkable thing. It says, look at what it says in chapter 7, verse 5 and 6. And indeed, those who are of the sons of Levi, who receive the priesthood, have a commandment to receive tithes from the people according to the law. That is, from their brethren, though they have come from the loins of Abraham, their descendants of Abraham. They have their blessing from Abraham. Verse 6, but he whose genealogy is not derived from them. Now he's talking about Melchizedek, right? He wasn't a Levite. He wasn't from Abraham. This Melchizedek received tithes from Abraham. So do you see the equation here? The Levites who blessed the people, they blessed God's people as mediators. They were blessed by Abraham. They had their blessing from Abraham. And who does Abraham have his blessing from as a mediator? Melchizedek. This priest that shows up. So Melchizedek is the source of blessing for all of them. This is an amazing thing. The third thing we see is that we're expressly told of Melchizedek that he does bless Abraham. He receives tithes and he blesses him. Look at verse 6 and 7 together. But he whose genealogy is not derived from them, Melchizedek, received tithes from Abraham and blessed him. So he not only received tithes, but he blessed him who had the promises. Now beyond all contradiction, the lesser is blessed by the better. The greater one blesses the lesser one. Abraham and the Levites are inferior to Melchizedek as to their office because he is the one who blesses them. It's pointed out how remarkable this is because it says it describes Abraham as the one who had the promises. You see why that's significant? As I said, he's the one in all the world to whom the promise of God's blessing was given, that we all look at the promise given to Abraham. And if we have faith like Abraham, we receive that blessing. He's the one who has the promise of God's blessing, which includes the blessing of salvation for himself and for all nations. But here is a priest that brings this blessing that was promised to Abraham. He somehow is above all of this. Here is the one mediator between God and man. This shows clearly that Melchizedek is superior to Abraham because, as it says, the greater one always blesses the lesser one. And he is greater than all the Levites who are appointed to be priests of the people because they too are at last dependent on Melchizedek to serve as their priest. The priests have to have him as priest who makes them righteous and who gives them peace, or they have no righteousness and they have no peace. And who offers a sacrifice for them that alone reconciles them to God. Their ritual sacrifice is not being able to reconcile anyone. Hebrews chapter 7, verse 8 calls them mortal men who receive tithes here. What does that suggest? That Melchizedek is not a mortal man that receives tithes from these priests who are mortal men. So when he meets Abraham, the implication that he is not a mortal man because he is from everlasting. Look at verse 9 and 10. It explains that the Levites who came from Abraham paid tithes to Melchizedek, in a sense, when Abraham did so. It says, even Levi, who receives tithes, paid tithes through Abraham, so to speak. See, they weren't alive yet, right? But they were going to come from Abraham in the future, his descendants. And so when Abraham, from whom they were to come, legally, when he paid tithes, then they were paying tithes to this one that is then greater than Abraham and all of them. So even Levi, who receives tithes, paid tithes through Abraham, so to speak, for he was still in the loins of his father when Melchizedek met him. Now, that doesn't mean that there's pre-incarnate souls inside of the body of people that are going to come forth, but it means that they would come forth of the line of Abraham. So the point of all of this is to show that our Lord Jesus as a priest after the order of Melchizedek is greater than Abraham, who is greater than the Levites. This was huge to these Hebrews who are receiving this because this was their priest. This was Abraham, the father of all. And here, this one is greater. Both Abraham and the Levites are dependent on Christ, the King of righteousness and peace, who lives forever. Now I say, if only we could see his glory as the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth, how it would change our lives. This is something that we need to grow into. We need to grow to see more and more of his glory. Don't be dull about this. Don't be sluggish. You need to yearn to see the glory of your Lord. What unprecedented comfort and joy we would have if we would fully see the glory of our priest after the order of Melchizedek. What worship would erupt from the depths of our soul. What boldness we would have to declare him in a world that has gone wrong. Oh, that the gracious Lord would take away our dullness, that we might have the full benefit of what is revealed to us here about our priest after the order of Melchizedek. But here is the glorious hope, brothers and sisters. Okay, you say, I don't see it. I don't see it so well. But the glorious hope is because he's your priest, you will see it well. Because he's your priest. And because he does the work, he will bring it about that you will behold his glory and that you will delight in it the way you should. I agree, we don't now. We need to be yearning to do so, and we will grow as we go on in this world. But because he's our priest, he's brought righteousness to us, and righteousness, he's going to bring about peace and wholeness. And on the last day, it says that when we see him, we will be like him because we will see him as he is. We will behold the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. Already we do so, but we don't do so so well. But we're going to do so because he is going to make it happen. He is the one that we trust. It's not about us and how strong we are. Yes, we need to exert all of our effort and all of our energy to see his glory. And we need to cry out to see his glory. But our hope is that he is the one who is our priest that promises that will bring God's promised blessing when God says, blessing, I will bless you, and you're not blessed unless you see the glory of Christ. You're not blessed unless you have his righteousness, unless he gives you peace, and he will surely do so. If Abraham and the Levites are dependent upon Melchizedek, upon the priest that is in the order of Melchizedek, then we're all dependent upon him as well. Without him, even Abraham himself could not be blessed. He is the King of righteousness, the King of peace, the one who is from everlasting to everlasting and who is made like the Son of God. He is the only priest who is big enough and grand enough to take away our sins. He is in a class by himself of greatness. He is, in fact, Jesus Christ is the only Melchizedekian priest. He is the eternal Son of God whom God appointed to be our priest forever. Put your confidence entirely in him. Rest in him. Please stand and let's call on his name. O Lord our God, how glad we are to have a priest after the order of Melchizedek. There is no one so glorious as he. And I pray that you would help us, Lord, to see his glory. We pray that you would help us to behold him in his excellent majesty. He is the one who is from everlasting. He is the one who offers the sacrifice that takes away our sin. He is the one who actually makes us righteous and who actually brings peace to us. And we pray, Father, that we would have a restedness in him, that we would have faith in him, that we would trust in him, and then we cannot go wrong because he cannot go wrong. And so our hope is in you, O Lord Jesus, who came to this earth to be our priest. What an incredible thing that you should become flesh in order that you might be our king and our priest. Lord, we praise you and we thank you for what you have done. And we pray, Lord, show us your glory. In Jesus' name, amen. Receive now the blessing of our God. Now to the King, eternal, immortal, invisible, to God who alone is wise, be honor and glory forever and ever. The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you all. Amen.